Gopi Jana Ballabha Tirit Bar Dhari Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yamuna Chira Bana Chari Yamuna Chira Bana Chari Jai Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jai Gopi Jana Ballabha Girish Bhadari Gopi Jalaba Girit Bhara Dhari Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yamuna Chira Vanachari Jai Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jai Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jai Om Shubham Sabarajikajaya Stotas at the Sisimad AC Bhaktivedanta Swami Maharaj Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai Om Vishnu Padam Sabhadaraja Kataya Stotas at the Sisimad Bhakti Siddhanta Sahasi Thakur Prabhupada Ki Go Premanandi Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya
Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 7, Chapter 15, Instructions for Civilized Human Beings, Text 12. By the way, in case you'd like to know who actually did these chapter titles, I won't tell you. But I felt way back in 1976 or 7,
probably 1976, that this was an appropriate title for this chapter, Instructions for Civilized Human Beings. And we shall discuss that point, whether indeed human beings today are civilized. I hope you have some doubts. Vidharma paradharmascha.
Vidharma paradharmascha.
Abhasa upamachalaha.
Abhasa upamachalaha.
Adharma shaka panchema.
Adharma shaka panchema.
Dharma gyo dharma vachajet.
Dharma gyo dharma vachajet.
Vidharma paradharmascha.
Vidharma paradharmascha.
Abhasa upamachalaha.
Abhasa upamachalaha.
Adharma shaka panchema.
Adharma shaka panchema.
Dharma gyo dharma vachajet. Vidharma paradharmascha.
Vidharma paradharmascha.
Abhasa upamachalaha.
Abhasa upamachalaha.
Adharma shaka panchema. Dharma gyo dharma vachajet. Vaishnavis. Dharma, irreligion. Paradharma, religious principles practiced by others. Cha, and abhasa, pretentious religious principles. Upama, principles that appear religious but are not. Chala, a cheating religion. Adharma shaka, which are different branches of irreligion. Pancha, five. Ima, these. Dharmagya, one who is aware of religious principles. Adharmavat, accepting them as irreligious. Chajet, should give up. Translation. There are five branches of irreligion, appropriately known as irreligion, vidharma, religious principles for which one is unfit, paradharma, pretentious religion, abhasa, analogical religion, upadharma, and cheating religion, chaladharma. One who is aware of real religious life must abandon these five as irreligious. Purport. Any religious principles opposed to the principle of surrendering to the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna, are to be considered religious principles of irregularity or cheating. And one who is actually interested in religion must give them up. One should simply follow the instructions of Krishna and surrender to him. To do this, of course, one needs very good intelligence, which may be awakened after many, many births through good association with devotees and the practice of Krishna consciousness. Everything but the principle of religion recommended by Krishna, sarva dharman parityaja mam ekam sharanam vraja, should be given up as irreligion. Translation again. There are five branches of irreligion, appropriately known as irreligion, vidharma, religious principles for which one is unfit, padadharma, pretentious religion, abhasa, analogical religion, upadharma, and cheating religion, chaladharma. One who is aware of real religious life must abandon these five as irreligious. Om Agana Chirmanandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshun Militang Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha. Jai Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Jivasadi Go Bhaktavinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So it sounds like too much to worry about, doesn't it? Why all the fuss about Dharma? Why all the fuss about religion? Wouldn't it be easier just to embrace the age of Kali fully and not worry about all this? As Krishna explains in Bhagavad Gita, Bitaraga Bhaya Krodha. Krodha. You become angry, as Prabhupada explains in the purport in Bhagavad Gita. You become angry that there's so many religious cheaters and religious types and religious sects and religious scriptures. So many sadhus. One says this, the other says that. Why not just forget the whole thing? And do what? Fully embracing the age of Kali means just make money and enjoy your senses as best you can. That seems to be the universal peace formula, the unifying factor. It would seem that everyone in the age of Kali can agree. If people just have a chance to make money and please their senses, there'll be peace. Has it happened? No, because in that very endeavor is so much violence, so much agitation, so much inner and outer disturbance. Earlier in Srimad Bhagavatam, in the third canto, as Vidura prepares to discuss with Maitreya, hearing from Maitreya, instructions that Krishna imparted before he disappeared from the ordinary vision of this world, Vidura first begins with a question that's relevant for the ordinary persons. Not so much Vidura, but out of service, Vidura understands that most persons need to understand the futility of material existence. And then they can settle down and hear the glories of Sri Krishna. So Vidura makes this point in his questioning to Maitreya. Sukhaya karmani karoti loko. In this loka, in this world, what's going on? Thursday, we had a very wonderful program at the University of Melbourne. 450 people turned up. Shockingly, 99% of them were not from Bharat. You expect the piety of Bharat to dominate. But amazingly, 99% were not. And what was the topic? The Happiness Project. demystifying success and happiness. So I had to convince them, and maybe I have to convince you, that the material conception of happiness is destroying the world. Quite an ambitious undertaking, yes? And probably you're thinking, what's wrong with trying for prosperity and trying to have happy times? What's wrong with that? So let's take a look at Vidura's question. Sukaya karmani karoti loka. Everyone is an entrepreneur. Everyone is in business. What's your business? How to grab happiness and beat back distress. That's your business. Everyone here is a business person. Of course, when you take to bhakti, your business becomes something else. So as we heard so eloquently from His Holiness Bhanu Maharaj yesterday, bhakti is very rare. This is explained in the sixth canto in that famous verse, chapter 1. Kecha kevalaya bhaktya vasudeva parayana. Only a few understand that the ultimate solution to all their problems is only bhakti. Just like the ultimate solution for fog in the morning is what? The sun comes out. But only a few come to this conclusion. So, in the purport today, Prabhupada writes that one should simply follow the instructions of Krishna and surrender unto him. To do this, of course, one needs very good intelligence. And as we heard yesterday, in the age of Kali, intelligence is in short supply. And good intelligence, which may be awakened after many, many births, through good association with devotees and the practice of Krishna consciousness. So we also heard yesterday how bhakti has no material origin. You're trying to find what's the trigger for bhakti, or how does it originate? Not within the three modes of material nature. Although we may approach bhakti with conditioning that comes from the three modes of nature, pure bhakti in of itself does not have any origin with the modes of material nature. So how do you get bhakti then? It's the mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But as the Acharyas explained, the mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead follows after the mercy of the devotee. And how do you get that combined mercy of the Lord and the devotee? In the association, the sangha of devotees. So you might say, aha, so bhakti has a recognizable cause in terms of it comes from the association of devotees. But guess what? The association of devotees is an anga, limb of bhakti. So, the circle, the loop is closed. Bhakti brings about bhakti. You can't find any material cause for it. Even you may say, oh, it's the mercy of the Lord. But the Lord's mercy follows closely the mercy of the devotee. As Narottam Das Thakur says, Chariya Vaishnava Seva Nishtar Paiche Keba. Who do you know who ever achieved freedom from material existence without the mercy of a Vaishnava? We are involved in a happiness project of our own. That's our purpose in the material world. So Vidura is explaining that Sukaya karmani karoti loka. Your business is how to strive for happiness and how to counteract distress. But, he points out, you fail in both. You're never satisfied with your so-called happiness, and you can't get rid of distress. So what's your result? What happens then? Think about it. You're not satisfied in your quest for happiness, and your desire to fight off distress is never successful for long. So what do you get? Vidura explains, you just get an agitated mind. So in other words, in your very endeavor, in your very pursuit of material happiness and trying to avoid distress, you're creating agitation for yourself, disturbance for yourself. This is hard for many to understand, especially without the association of devotees. It seems natural that I wake up in the morning and I am on my happiness project. Go to work, make money, go to school, get qualification, find someone to marry, produce children. The children are your allies for achieving your goals. Because you can't be alone in this world. You need your troops. You need your companions in battle, in the struggle. And that's what the children are for, and the relatives are for. So this is how you spend your whole life. As Shukadeva Goswami explains in the second canto of Bhagavatam, Deha Pacha Kalatradi Shatma Sanyesha Satchapi Tesham Pramata Nidanam Pashyanapina Pashyati. You have what Shukadeva calls the, so eloquently, the fallible soldiers, your allies that will fail you. But you don't see that. You think, now I'm safe. Family, society, love, all will fail you. So Vidura is pointing out a very important point. It's not simply that your happiness attracting endeavors and your distress fighting endeavors fail, but the very endeavor brings agitation, ruins your peace. So Vidura asked Maitreya, how then can people really be happy? So what we're trying to do is convince people that their happiness project is destroying the world. It's destroying people individually, and it's destroying society collectively. So I explained to the people Thursday night, look what your endeavors are doing. Look at the results. Environmental destruction, mental disorders, anxiety disorders, pandemics, political instability, economic uncertainty, on and on and on it goes. For the younger generations, it's frightening. They have inherited a world from you that is a mess. And what's all you can tell the younger ones? Just get a good education, get a good job, have a family, and then everything is fine. Is that the legacy that you're going to leave your children? How can you pass on this lie to them? This lie is destroying the world. So I was explaining in Mayapur what is the greatest catastrophe? The greatest catastrophe of this century is that no one has learned from the catastrophes of the previous century. It seems that every generation has to experience catastrophe anew. Pashyanapi na pashyati. You think you see, but actually you don't see. So I was giving some statistics in Mayapur. World War I, 25 million people died. World War II, 80 million people died. And yet, not even 100 years later, There's warmongering going on. People are threatening. Nations are threatening with their nuclear weapons. Join our side. Australia, which side are you on? Are you with the U.S. and the U.K.? Who's with China? Like neighborhood gangs ready to attack each other. And who is it that suffers the most? It's the women, the children, and the elderly. Battle of Kurukshetra only involved the professional military class. They fought far away from any cities, any civilians. But war today means first terrorize the civilians. And then the civilians beg their government, surrender, surrender, we're tired of suffering. Everything today is uncivilized. So what is the real culprit? This exaggerated emphasis on economic development. I like Srila Prabhupada's definition of economic development. He says, it's lust on an organized scale. So take your individual lust and then magnify it on a societal macro level, and that's economic development. Of course, people, they have a hard time accepting this. It takes a lot of intelligence, and that intelligence develops in the association of devotees. What's wrong with making money? There's nothing wrong with making money, except when you make it your number one priority. Whenever I talk like this, someone always asks the question, Swami, are you saying I should give up my job? Are you saying I should stop studying? I never said that. I said, what are your priorities? The number one priority should be bhakti. And then you can do your best to live as comfortably in this world as your karma allows. But when you reverse the priorities and make material expansion your number one priority, there are nothing but problems. So Thursday night, to all the 450 persons who surprisingly came, I paraphrased another verse from the conversation between Vidura and Maitreya. I hope this shows you how practical and strategic Bhagavatam is. Yascha mudatamo loke. There are only two classes of persons who can be happy in this world. So I asked the audience, let's see which category you might fit in. Category one, the completely enlightened person who's transcendental to all material influence. The person who has transcendental intelligence beyond the clutches of the material nature. So I asked, who's in that category? No one raised their hand. Okay, I said, let's go to category two. Maybe, I hope you don't fit into category two. What is category two? The muda. The complete person who has intelligence like an ass. Just work hard. Just try to please your senses and that's it. So I said to the audience, I hope no one here is in this category. Of course, there were lots of students in the audience. And a major part of the student lifestyle is partying, enjoying your senses, intoxication. So in any case, I said, look, if you're not in the enlightened category and you're not in the complete materialistic fool category, that complete materialistic fool category has no understanding of the miseries. They just think the struggle is all worth it to enjoy on the weekend. So if you're not in one of those two categories, what does Vidura Maitreya say? What do they say? You have to be in anxiety. You're stuck in the middle. How are you stuck in the middle? You're not smart enough to be enlightened, and you're not dumb enough to be a materialistic fool. So you have to be an anxiety. And that's the way most people are. They're in anxiety. At least the persons who come to our programs. Anyone in the middle has to make inquiry into what is real religion. And people are afraid of religion. It seems to be just a dogmatic belief system. I believe this. What do you believe? And the so-called religion is mixed in with so much body identity, identifying with a particular tract of land. This land is mine. God gave this land to me. The so-called religion is wrapped up with their ethnicity. All our people believe in this God. And so many people are turned off by this so-called religion. And they become angry and frustrated. I don't want to hear anything more about religion. Look, it's so complicated. Five branches of your religion. Why not just chuck the whole thing out? So I was reading, I'll try it out on you. I was reading a statement from a famous Western philosopher, Albert Camus. He won the Nobel Prize in Literature. I tried to read this book when I was 17, looking for some nourishment. And I couldn't make any sense out of it. And then I realized you're not supposed to make any sense out of it. Because nothing has any meaning. Nothing has any importance. That was his message. So I read to the people Thursday night this quote from this great Nobel laureate. If we believe in nothing, if nothing has any meaning, and if we affirm no values whatsoever, then everything is possible and nothing has any importance. The idea is that there is no inherent meaning to the universe. The universe is a cold, indifferent place, and you're just a speck that happened to come into being, and you'll go out of being. There's no overarching meaning, so therefore, the best you can do is just make your own meaning before you die. And that is independence, that is self-expression, that is freedom. When you realize there's no meaning except what you make, then you're free to be a slave of your mind and senses. So most people can't handle this. They think, if we believe in nothing, but then what are they left to believe in? Material pursuit of happiness. The happiness project. That's the bread and butter. That's the dal rice chapatis. Roti. Bhagavatam sets the standard, as you know, from the very beginning. Savai pum sam puro dharma yato bhakti ratokshite. Ahoi tuki apratiyata yadatma supersedati. How is the Atma, the real self, going to be truly satisfied? It can't be done through material happiness, even up to the point of mystic powers. It can't be done by merging into Brahman. You will not be completely satisfied that way. Only bhakti completely satisfies the self. And when we talk about bhakti, we mean pure bhakti. So the point is explained. Ohetiki apratiyata. Pure bhakti is characterized by no hetu, no material cause, no material motivation. And therefore, when there's no material motivation, there's no interruption. Think about that. Interruptions to our devotional service are caused by material motivations. So, no material motivation will lead to no interruptions. Now, as we heard yesterday from His Holiness Bhanu Swami, there are examples in Bhagavatam of persons approaching Krishna with material motivation. Dhruva Maharaj, the famous example. Gajendra. But in the process of their doing so, they become purified and reject such material motivations. So the standard has to be clear, and that's what Bhagavatam does. Right in verse number 2, Dharma Projita Kaitavotra. It sweeps out the door like with a broom, sweeping dust out the door. Any reason for serving Krishna except serving for Krishna's pleasure. Only that kind of service, that kind of dharma, will completely satisfy the self. Finally, you'll be peaceful. As Lord Chaitanya explains in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Krishna Bhakta Nishkam Ataiva Shanta Bhukti Mukti Siddhi Kami Sakaliya Shanta. You can be a materialistic happiness pursuer. You won't be peaceful. You can be lusty for liberation, for mukti. You won't be peaceful. You can be greedy for mystic powers. You won't be peaceful. Only the Krishna Bhakta is peaceful, because the Krishna Bhakta is simply thinking how to give happiness to Krishna. I like how Bhaktivinoda Thakur divides the conditioned souls from the liberated souls. The conditioned souls are always searching for their own happiness, and the liberated souls, the bhaktas, are always searching for Krishna's happiness. So by hearing Bhagavatam, hearing the Maha Mantra, hearing Kirtan again and again, you start to become calibrated in all your pursuits to look for Krishna's happiness. Just like when Prabhupada was here in Melbourne, he pointed out, if you are simply thinking in every activity that Krishna is the enjoyer of my activities, what can I do that will, at every moment, what can I do that will give Krishna pleasure? So you're not in the material world. You're in Vrindavan. So this is the potency of pure bhakti, no material motivation. And that may seem so far beyond us. I was talking to my mother the other day, she's 95, and sooner or later she's going to ask me, when are you coming back to Jesus? And then I'm always going to answer that, yes, we do believe in Jesus. He taught bhakti. We follow that. But, she says, there's only one name. She's a retired hospital administrator, so she's always asking about the body. How is your body? And you know how mothers are. So I told her I had a particular ailment. Pray to Jesus. I said, what should I pray? Pray to Jesus to heal you. I said, but I don't want to turn God into my order supplier. You know, we have this very strong principle in our quest for pure devotional service that you don't have a merchant relationship, a merchant march relationship with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. I do this for you, you do this for me. I'm sick, now heal me. So I pointed out to my mother, if I pray to Jesus, oh Lord, heal me, what happens if I don't get well? Then I'll be angry. She couldn't understand that. Jesus is the healer. He wants you to be healthy. I said, but this body is doomed. Sooner or later, it's going to be finished. Pray to Jesus. He will heal you. So I didn't push it any further. But this notion that devotion to God is for bringing prosperity, health, and money. This goes on everywhere in the world. Just like at the program Thursday night, one young man from Haryana came up to me and said, "Can you give me blessings?" I said, "Why are you asking?" "My mother said I should come to this program." My mother in Haryana, back in Haryana, said I should go to this program, talk to the Swami, and get blessings. I said, "Well, what kind of blessings do you want?" I said, "I only give blessings that you become Krishna conscious." He looked at me and said, "Oh," and walked away. So this notion that God is our order supplier, we go to him for prosperity, health, and wealth, is throughout the world. When we have our famous retreats for young professionals and students from Bharat, how many of you have been started at one of those retreats? Yes. So I always ask, you all are so sophisticated, so intelligent. How many of you, when taking your exams, went to the temple of Saraswati and paid some rupees so that you would have good marks for your exam? How many? Raise your hands. Yes. You thought it was a good investment, right? How much did it cost you? 100 rupees? 10 rupees only. Bargain. Discount. So you were thinking, who knows, it might work, right? Invest 10 rupees, 100 rupees, get good grades on your exams, you never know. It might work. So this is prosperity religion, prosperity dharma. Taken to an extreme, which goes on in every religious endeavor, it means that the sign of God's blessings upon you is how prosperous and wealthy you are. The televangelists in the USA, and they also broadcast to Australia too, the Christian televangelists, they directly say, the sign that God has been merciful upon you is that you have money. That means you have the blessings of God, because God wants his people to have all the luxuries. Why should the non-believers have the luxuries? The true believers should get all the wealth. Therefore, there's nothing wrong in your praying to God, give me money. God wants you to have it because you're faithful to him. And people, they believe this. Obviously, this is not pure devotion. Still, at least they're approaching God for something. But it's not civilized human life. Civilized human life means, at the beginning, to recognize the difference between pious and impious activity. And then human life reaches its full potential when you understand the standard of pure bhakti. Savai pumsam paro dharma yato bhakti yatokshit. That devotional service is topmost when it has no material motivation and no interruption. Only then will the self be satisfied. Only then will the happiness project be complete. Because you're simply thinking of Krishna's happiness. But what's ruining that endeavor? What's ruining that project? So much body identification, body-based religion, body-influence religion, nationalistic religion. One nation fights another nation and then claims that this is a holy war. So this goes on everywhere. I remember I was in Puri for Rath Yatra. And we wanted to see Lord Jagannath. But as you know, unless you look like you're a Hindu, whatever a Hindu is, unless you look like that, they don't let you into the temple. But we had a connection. One of the pandas, one of the priests, was very favorable. So he told us, when the Rath carts are parked at Gundicha Mandir, come early in the morning, climb up on the carts, and if you can get past the other priests, I'll be waiting at Lord Jagannath's lotus feet, and I'll put your head at Lord Jagannath's feet. So he said, okay, let's do it. So we had a group of about three or four persons. There was myself, there was Radhanath Swami, there was a few others. So it was pre-dawn. So usually they can tell if you're ISKCON because you're dressed nicely. But it's pre-dawn. And also, both Radhanath Swami and I are a little brown, so we thought we can get away with it. So we climbed on the cart and pulled up onto the platform, and then some priests, they looked. They said to us, ISKCON. We just reacted like, what are you talking about? Never heard never heard the word before. So they let us go. But then there was one devotee from the UK with us, white-skinned devotee from the UK. And the priest, oh no, Hindus only. He pulled out 5,000 rupees. Ooh. They looked at each other. He's a Hindu. They let him pass. So we all got to the lotus feet of Lord Jagannath and had our heads pushed to the lotus feet of Lord Jagannath. So this is body-based religion. It involves body identification. It involves money. What does it have to do with the pure spiritual aspiration? So you might say, how is it that we hear about pure bhakti? Yes, but to apply it, how do we do that? The standard is so high. What's the point in hearing about it? Isn't it natural that when there's distress, you call out, oh, Krishna, save me, save me, save me? Yes, it's the human response, but there should also be knowledge that this is not the highest platform, and there is a much higher standard. At least we should know that much. We have our human side, just like Arjuna in the first chapter of Bhagavad Gita is demonstrating his human side. Oh, Krishna, why do we have to do this? All our options look wrong and bleak and unfulfilling, whether we fight or we don't fight, whether we win, whether we lose. Arjuna is showing you the human side. But then, knowledge. The rest of Bhagavad Gita, starting with chapter 2, is all about knowledge. So you would say, what's the point in hearing about such the most exalted standard of pure bhakti? No material motivation, nothing for me, everything for Krishna. We forget we're part of Krishna. Nothing for me, everything for Krishna means I get nothing. I'm left out. But Krishna is more eager to please his devotee than he is to please himself. That's why he comes as Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to taste what it's like to be a devotee. We'll be discussing that more in the coming days. As we see in one purport in Adi Lila, all the incarnations of Godhead would rather be devotees than avatars. And here we are as devotees wanting to be God. Our whole perception is reversed. So again, the standard of pure bhakti seems so beyond us. What's the point? Kechik Kevalaya Bhaktya Vasudeva Prayana Agam Gun Vanti Kartsnyanya. Last line. You've been studying what? Bhakti Shastri, Bhakti Vaibhav, Nihara Iva Bhaskara. Bhaskar, the sun, dispels the fog. Do we have any hope for pure bhakti? Just listen to a verse from the 11th canto, chapter 2, spoken in a conversation between Narada Muni and Vasudeva. He explained that pure bhakti is so transformative that just by hearing about it, talking about it, remembering it, or just by accepting the principle, it's so transformative that even a person who hates the demigods and hates all living entities can immediately become transformed. So just by hearing about pure bhakti is not futile. You might think, oh, I'll never get there. Swami, I'm so entangled in making money, supporting the family, trying to raise the children, this, that, the other, attending bhakti vriksha, coming to the temple. It's all just holding on by my fingertips. But if you accept the principle of pure bhakti, if you talk about it, if you remember it, if you hear about it, there's the most transformative experience. And of course, if you do it, who can estimate the effects? So let us keep that in mind. Pure devotional service is identical with Krishna. So therefore we talk about it. We hear about it. We embrace the principle without resentment. And in this way, transformation can occur in our life. And we can participate in a relationship with Krishna. So that reminds me of a conversation between Narada Muni and Krishna as spoken in Brihad Bhagavatamrita. Narada Muni has received some benedictions from Krishna. Why? Because he reminded Krishna of love and separation from Krishna's dear associates in Vrindavan, especially the gopis. So Krishna said, you can ask whatever benediction you want because you've been a real friend. Although I'm remembering in separation my associates in Vrindavan, by your behavior, Narada Muni, you've accented those memories. You've brought them to a high, even newer level. So therefore, what do you want? So in preparation for asking for his benedictions, Narada Muni began making a joyful kirtan, jumping up and down, Yasumati Nandana Brajabhadanagara. And then he asked, benediction, yes, here it is. Make it so that anyone who has your mercy, your devotional service, and your love is never satisfied, always wants more and more and more. So, Sanatana Goswami in his commentary explains that these three factors happen sequentially. First is Krishna's mercy. That's what gets you started in bhakti. And then with Krishna's mercy, what do? You engage in devotional service. That's the intermediate stage. And then what is the advanced stage? That devotional service brings about love of Krishna, Krishna praying. So Narada Muni is saying, please make it so that whoever has these three things, the mercy, the service, and the praying, always wants more. Always wants more. Always wants more. And Krishna replied, why are you asking this? The very nature of my mercy, the very nature of devotional service, the very nature of Krishna praying is you always want more and more and more. So why are you asking this? And what does Narada Muni say? I just wanted to hear it from you. All right. Any questions? I knew it.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the wonderful class. Maharaj, we see in the Bhagavad Gita in the starting, Lord Krishna says, yada yada dharmasya, he comes to establish the religion. And then at the end we see he says, sarva dharman parityaja, to abandon all the religion. So why does he establish the religion and then say to us to abandon all the religion and then surrender unto him?
As Prabhupada explains in today's purport, real dharma means surrender to Krishna. And that's what Krishna actually came to establish. There are subordinate dharmas, but sometimes, often, people make the subordinate dharmas the ultimate. Again, just like a Thursday night's program, one young lady from Delhi came up to me and said, well, in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Karmani eva dakaras te, you must do your duty. You know that one, right? So, what about that? I said, well, what is your duty? Oh, I just remember you're supposed to do your duty. So I said, what about the second half of the verse? You're not entitled to the fruits of your activities. She said, oh, So people mistake the subordinate dharmas, which make you a human being, as we said in the beginning of class. This chapter is instructions for civilized human beings. You don't have civilized human beings today. They don't know anything about the subordinate dharmas. Their so-called dharma is mixed in with body consciousness, nationalistic consciousness, bhoma ijjati, love of the land. It reminds me, someone showed me a few seconds from some popular Bollywood movie. And you know, it reaches the point of the dramatic climax of the hero saving Mumbai from terrorists. And so, right at the climactic moment, he makes the pronouncement. The love of the nation flows in my veins thicker than my blood. And then you see on the... Everyone just looks. This goes on all over the world. It's like in the USA, they have their national song, one of their national songs, God Bless America. In New Zealand, God Defend New Zealand. And then so many people say, what's the use of all this so-called religion? It's just the unnecessary maintenance of a clergy, priestly class. Just do what you like. Make your own meaning. If you make a mistake, what do? No, you forgive yourself. You don't. Everything is self-enclosed. And people are becoming more and more miserable like this. They're helpless. What am I going to do if I don't make money? What am I going to do if the economy doesn't get better and better and better? What's going to happen to us? They're addicted to economic growth as the solution. You look in the Australian media, every day, something about the economy. Is it getting better? Is it getting worse? Interest rates up, interest rates down. Which business is closing? Which business is hiring? People think that makes for prosperity, peace, and happiness. The fact is, the earth cannot handle such a happiness project. There are not enough natural resources to support such an artificial lifestyle, artificial society. There's not enough space to dispose of all the wastes. It's not working, but no one can stop. They can't control their mind and senses. There are biophysical constraints. You understand? Biophysical, environmental constraints. How much resources there are, how much space there is to get rid of the waste. So the mistake of the Happiness Project today is that people think nature is a sub-department of the economy. The main thing is the economy, and then there's a sub-department called nature. This is madness. It doesn't work. But no one can control themselves. Whatever solutions they come up with, we'll regulate this, we'll cut back on that. It's never enough. No one wants to take the ultimate solution, which is to declare the whole happiness project of human beings today to be misguided, off track, faulty. So that's what I tried to convince them of Thursday night. Anything else? Yes?
Hare Krishna Guru Maharaj. I think in just in relation to what you mentioned, I think in a lot of your recent talks, you've talked about all these nations piling up nuclear missiles and, you know, all those things and the multi sort of crises that are happening simultaneously. For young persons, obviously, it's all very hard to hear. In the context of sadhakas and like particularly grihasthas, what should be our messaging to the children who are witnessing all these things?
You have to prepare the children for spiritual life. That's your responsibility. Whether good times or bad times or in between, prepare them for spiritual life. They're individuals. They'll make their choices, but you have to do your responsibility. Just like my mother's doing her responsibility, even though she's 95. When are you coming back to Jesus? She told me, there are many church ladies at church praying for you. They're on their knees praying for you. I said, let them stay on their knees praying. I fully support that. So she's trying to do her responsibility. So parents who are raising children today have to understand that you brought children into a very turbulent time. So don't expect that they're going to all grow up as you grew up. They'll be facing challenges that your generation hasn't seen yet. So the best preparation is show them by example a life immersed in bhakti. You can't force, but you can show by your own example. That's what they'll remember. They're watching you. Anything else?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Maharaj, just trying to relate two things. You mentioned interruption to our bhakti is caused by material motives. And in conversation to your mother, you mentioned that you don't want the Lord to be the order supplier for the ailment.
She was presenting that you must go to Jesus for healing because he's the healer. I said, what is the real healing? The real healing is to become purified of your material desires. No, he's the healer of disease, so you must go to him to heal disease. I said, but suppose I don't get healed, then I'll be angry.
So I'm just trying to understand the reason and power of prayers in relation to our body, because like if I talk for yourself, your life is given to the service of Srila Prabhupada and spreading the mission of Krishna consciousness. So, is it still a material motive when you are trying to pray for yourself or pray for other devotees' body? Is it still a material motive because if they're trying to serve?
The best prayer was taught by Srila Prabhupada during his final illness. He told us to pray for him, my dear Lord Krishna, if you desire, please cure Srila Prabhupada. So as I pointed out, we have our human side. Like if your child becomes sick, your human side is going to say, oh God, oh Krishna, please cure the child. But then you need knowledge. You have to make it from chapter 1 of Bhagavad Gita to the rest of Bhagavad Gita. Okay? But the human side is, oh God, please cure my child. Just like people in a war. Each side of the war is praying, oh God, please save us. One side is praying, oh God, please allow our sons to come back from the war alive. The other side is praying, oh God, please allow our sons to come back from the war alive. Someone's not coming back. So that's the problem with turning God into your order supplier. You become angry. It didn't work. The best is to pray, oh Krishna, give this devotee the best. It's my desire that this devotee be healthy. If you desire, please do so. So Srila Prabhupada gave us the best prayer by his own example. My dear Lord Krishna, if you so desire, please cure Srila Prabhupada.
But in this regards, we see in Lilamrita, when Prabhupada was starting ISKCON, when he got sick initially, he didn't mention to his disciples to pray to the Lord that our spiritual master has not finished the thing, so please.
Yes, but he knows Krishna's desire. He knows that Krishna didn't want him to leave at that point. And also, he's dealing with younger, brand new devotees at the very beginning of ISKCON. But in his last days, he taught to pray, if you so desire, please cure Srila Prabhupada. So again, you have to see the human side and the transcendental side together. That's Bhagavad Gita. But at the end of Bhagavad Gita, what does Krishna say? Surrender to me. And what does Arjuna say? Nashta moha smritir labdha karishye vachanam tava. Oh Krishna, my illusion is now gone. I will act according to what is for your pleasure.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Vaishnavis, any questions? Last question. All right.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. As usual, your lectures are wonderful. Thank you. I've got a question. A young man sees a beautiful lady, and the lady thinks about him, but if he is rich, she wants to marry him. Now we see Krishna is so beautiful, so attractive. Why we are not attracted to Krishna?
Because we are not attracted because we have a material program. To the degree that the material program shrinks, to that degree you're becoming more aware of the all attractiveness of Krishna. So our program is two things simultaneously. Increasing the attraction to Krishna and decreasing the attraction for the material. Both are going on together.
Or is it the maturity? Because we are not mature.
I explained, according to our attachment to material consciousness, that blocks our vision of Krishna. But the solution is to increase your attraction for Krishna, and then automatically the material desires go down.
Or is it
especially if there is no offense?
Or is it because of ignorance? Because
I've explained. What does Queen Kunti say? Bhaveshmin klishyamananam avidya kama karma bi. First there is nescience, avidya. You think, I'm in it for myself. I want to be prosperous and happy. And based on that avidya, there's kama, material desire. I want this, I want that. And then karma, fruitive activities, material activities. And the whole mess is what? Suffering. But we see it as what? Progress.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Hare Krishna. Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki.